So if you have your Bibles, let's get to John chapter 10. All right, everybody, let's get there. I'm not going to put any of the main passages up on the screen today. So John chapter 10, chair Bibles, church Bible, phone, tablet, paper copy, whatever works for you, right? So our series Key Truth is sort of guiding the I Am statements of Jesus Christ is this God's greatest revelation about himself is seen in Jesus Christ. That's why we really have to pay attention to these statements where Jesus says, I am, right? They sort of give us a profound sense of who he and God both are. There has been a ton of attention giving in the modern world to discredit or mess with people's notions or opinions of Jesus Christ. David Kinderman, he's the president of Barna Group, and Barna Group did a study on what Americans think of Jesus Christ. And he says this, the synopsis of the study, there isn't much argument about whether Jesus Christ actually was a historical person, but nearly everything else about his life generates enormous debate and sometimes rancorous debate. How many of you have ever heard of the thing called the Jefferson Bible, or maybe you've been to the Smithsonian and you've seen what's referred to as the Jefferson Bible? Well, it wasn't actually called the Jefferson Bible. That wasn't the title. Jefferson's title was The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, and it was completed in 1820 by taking a razor and cutting and pasting verses out of a King James Bible to sort of form Jefferson's own Bible that supported his doctrine and his beliefs about Jesus Christ. And Jefferson, again, didn't deny the historical reality of Jesus Christ, but he just didn't think he was God. None of his miracles were true. And so he cut out the sections of the Bible, you know, and made his own. I mean, you can't see that very good, but I mean, that's what he did. Just took a Bible and made his own. That's not good. That doesn't work. And guys, Thomas Jefferson may have been a great president, but if he died believing his Bible, he's in hell right now. He went to hell comfortable with his own belief because his belief is an error. We have to embrace the whole truth about Jesus Christ so we can understand God and understand his good plan for our life. The message today, the text today, the context of the message is summed up pretty well in the key truth there. Jesus is gathering a flock despite those who usurp his authority. All right, so remember, let's go back. Last week, Jesus was the gate. Today, he's the good shepherd, right? He was the gate for the sheep last week. He's a good shepherd this week. And last week, we talked about how this whole context of Jesus being the gate and for the sheep and Jesus being the good shepherd stemmed from a hostile event that took place in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind from birth. And the Pharisees were livid about this because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And everybody knows God would never heal somebody on Saturday. They'd wait till Sunday or do it on Friday because no one would do something so stupid as heal someone of blindness on Saturday. I mean, it just made absolutely no sense. Jesus had to be of the devil. I mean, this is literally what they thought. And so Jesus last week, he says, I'm the gate of the sheep. And then the imagery from last week is Jesus was the gate. We, his children, are the sheep. And the Pharisees were thieves last week. Well, Jesus is going to be the shepherd this week. We're still going to be the sheep. And this week, the Pharisees are going to be wolves. I mean, this whole passage in John 10 is a real aggressive in-your-face communication to the Pharisees. What they're doing is not right. To understand the passage, we're going to ask and answer three questions. Well, now we're only going to ask and answer two because we already talked about the one little one about who the sheep were in the fold that weren't in the fold, okay? But now, so we're going to concentrate on the first two questions. And the first one is, why is Jesus gathering a flock? And we're going to see the answer to that in John 10:10. Let me pray. God, again, thanks for this amazing passage. God, we know that sheep and pastors and pens and shepherds, it's not something that we're familiar with today, but the imagery is so powerful. Everyone, 2,000 years ago, everyone could understand that imagery. Now we're going to have to get our minds, our 21st century minds around it. So God, we pray that your spirit is going to enliven our brains to be able to see everything that you have for us in your word. And we thank you in advance for what that's going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in John 10:10, and we talked just briefly about it last week, but this answers why Jesus is gathering a flock, okay? In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Why? Well, the simple answer is this. Without good shepherd Jesus, life is bad. With good shepherd Jesus, life is good. You say it again. Without good shepherd Jesus and being in his fold, in his flock, life is bad. But with good shepherd Jesus and being in his flock, life is good. And guys, this wasn't the first time that Jesus spoke about how life would be bad without him as a shepherd or without the people having a good shepherd. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? Harassed and helpless. Let me just, so guys, I am not, please, I am not commenting about anything to do in our world today. So don't go down this rabbit trail with what I'm about to say. With that in mind, let me ask you a question. In the history of the world, have leaders typically been generous and magnanimous towards the people they lead, or have they typically been greedy and selfish? Have leaders typically, in the history of the world, thought about others more than themselves? Have they typically been those who have made life better for their followers or made life worse? There have been exceptions and there have been good leaders, but as a whole, humanity has gravitated and the enemy has used humanity and the humanity's natural inclination in leaders to be selfish. Jesus just looked at the people and said, man, these are harassed and helpless people because they don't have good leaders. They don't have good shepherds. So I have come so they're going to have a good leader, so they're going to have a good shepherd. What Jesus said in John there, he said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, guys, you give a preacher a tagline like that, and man, we can go for days on those things. I mean, I could get spitting and sweating and everything over those things. Steal, kill, and destroy. But there's amazing imagery there. And we could go down hundreds of paths. But let me talk about one way that happens with the enemy in each one of those verbs. Right? So first thing, I believe the enemy wants to steal how? He wants to steal your joy. The devil doesn't want you to be happy. The devil doesn't want you to be joyful, to have joy. And you know, so how does he do that? Okay. The way he does that is by making bad things look good. Okay. If the good things only look good and we only did good things, then we would have joy. And he doesn't want us to have joy or happiness, so he makes bad things look good. Let me give you an example, okay? Let me pick on beer for a second, because I don't like beer. I mean, that is nasty stuff, okay? Does Budweiser sell its product by doing its commercials in the substance abuse wing of mental health hospitals or at the scene of a drunk driving accident where a drunk has just ran a red light and killed a mother and her two-year-old child? No. Budweiser films its commercials on a beach with mostly naked men and women who look really good. And they're having a really good time. And they would imply by that is if you drink their product, you are going to look like them and have a really good time like them. And just being honest with you, I have a different mental image about Bubba who carries a case of Bud. It's not the party. I mean, that's not the reality. But that's what the enemy does. He wants to steal your joy. The enemy wants to kill your hope. The enemy wants to kill your hope. He wants you to be hopeless. He doesn't want you to have hope. And specifically, I believe the enemy wants to kill your hope in life eternal or life after this. The enemy wants you to think that this is all there is, that you are just byproduct of some genetic mutation of pond scum and have become a human being, because if that's true, then there is no life after this. And if there is no life after this, then all your hope is in this life. And that couldn't be further from the truth. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says this: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. Guys, our hope isn't just in this life. Our hope is in life eternal. And then Satan wants to destroy your future. God has a good future for all of us, and the enemy wants to destroy that future. The enemy doesn't want you to have anything good. Peter paints the enemy so clearly in 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If we're in the plains in Africa and there's a lion there, does the lion want you to see tomorrow and have a good future and raise kids and grandkids and all that stuff? No. The lion wants to destroy your future by being his appetizer. That's the imagery that God is painting for us. So if that's true, Good Shepherd Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So I would say the opposite is true of Jesus and Satan, right? So if Satan wants to steal your joy, Jesus wants to give you joy. With Jesus, there is profound joy. In fact, 1 Peter 1:8 says that even when we go through incredible, heart-wrenching, real troubles, we have an inexpressible and glorious joy. 1 Peter 1:8. Satan wants to kill your hope of life after this. Man, God wants you to embrace life after this. That is the real life. That is the long life. That is eternity. This is a precursor to the ultimate life that God has. In fact, God wants you to know so much about eternity that he had Paul write these words in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no, what? Hope. Right? We have the greatest hope. There is life after this. He has set eternity in our hearts. We have that hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Man, the enemy wants to destroy your future, but Good Shepherd Jesus wants to give you a future. Well, you have to think about Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future, right? That's Good Shepherd Jesus. Guys, why is Jesus gathering a flock? Without Good Shepherd Jesus, life is bad. With Good Shepherd Jesus, life is good. Okay, now let's get into the meat here. This is really deep, heady stuff, doctrinal stuff. How is Jesus gathering the flock? Well, Jesus is gathering the flock through two primary vehicles as revealed in this passage. First, his sacrifice, and we'll talk about them. Verse 11, here's the statement. Jesus, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it up from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Okay, so sacrifice and relationship. Let's talk about sacrifice because that was the first thing that was mentioned there. Okay, sacrifice. And let's get the image. Okay, so there's some sheep out in the field. And this comes after the sheep. Well, the first thing that Jesus says is the hired hand runs. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the cop running towards the criminal with the gun. I'm the fireman running into the burning building to rescue people, right? That's the image we're getting here, right? The hired hand runs away from the trouble, from the enemy. Jesus runs toward the enemy, to defeat the enemy. The good shepherd Jesus actually lays down his life for his friends. There's an amazing imagery here. Jesus is pictured as a shepherd and the lamb both. He's both our shepherd and protector, and he's also the sacrificial lamb. John paints this as clearly as any other gospel writer. John 1:29, when John the Baptist was baptizing people and he sees Jesus. In John 1:29, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John Piper is a pretty famous pastor. You might have heard the name in America. And this is what he says. I love his word imagery here. He says, sin is a wolf that destroys the world and cuts us off from God. And Jesus came into the world to draw the wolf of sin off the world and onto himself, and to die in the place of his sheep. When the good shepherd sacrifices himself for the flock, he becomes like the lamb that bears the sin of many. See, God saw this coming, and God talked about this hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. And in Isaiah 53, 6, it says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Guys, we have to understand something. Death is not simply, human death is not simply the cessation of human life. Human death is not simply the ceasing of the human heartbeat or the ceasing of human brain activity. That is a transition into the eternal. And Jesus Christ, when he took the sin, our sin, on himself in the cross, he wasn't just taking it so we avoided physical death and physical judgment. He was doing it so that we could have physical life, physical blessing in heaven. You know, Hebrews 9:27 says this: "Just as people are destined once to die and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many." And it wasn't just to take away our sin, it was to remove us from judgment as well. Romans 8 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can I get an amen? Amen. There is no judgment. Jesus took on our judgment. We not only escape death, but we get the blessings. This is amazing. Now, let's not miss the other part of the image. Let's not think that Jesus was just the good shepherd who goes in and fights the wolf and they both lay there dead in the field. And the sheep are wandering around now without a shepherd. They don't have a wolf, but they don't have a shepherd either, because 18 really sets that straight. He says, 18 says, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Okay, what's so important about Jesus both having the authority to lay his life down and take it up again? Well, Jesus is saying, "I'm in control. I'm the victor. We didn't play to a tie. I won. Satan lost. I am alive. In fact, I had the authority to be victorious. I couldn't have possibly lost. I mean, it was destined that the enemy was going down on Calvary." He says, "I have the authority to lay it down and take it back up." So it speaks about Jesus' triumph. But this leads us to the relationship part. This is so crucial for the relationship part. Guys, Jesus didn't leave us helpless. We aren't sheep who has a savior who's buried in a tomb, dead in Palestine. We have a living good shepherd who's with us every step of the way. Every moment of the day, he is with us. He lay slain for 3 days, but then he came back and he's the winner. And the winner is with us. So that helps us understand the profound nature when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think about that. Just think about that. Who is it that you know best in this world, and who is it that knows you best in this world? Okay, for me, it has to be Christy, and for Christy, it has to be me. It could have been the kids a couple years ago, but they're off at college, and she already doesn't know what the heck they're doing with their lives now, so she's stuck with knowing me, right? Who is it that you know best, and who knows you best? Jesus says, I know you better than that. I know you the same way I know the Father, and the Father knows me. And the implications of that are, you can know him the same way he knows you. Guys, we've all been rejected, right, by a human. We've all been mistreated. We've all been abandoned, right? Every single one of us, we get that. Not so with Jesus. God says in Hebrews, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and I am that friend. All of this is tied to his statement, hey, I'm laying my life down and I'm taking it back up because I want you to have the good life. My desire is full life for you. Let me pray. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much, God, for your amazing power, your amazing truth is tied up in you being our shepherd. And God, we embrace the relationship. We relish in the joy, the hope, the future that comes from you. God, help us to in those times in life that are challenging, that relationship is with us. God, please, when we stray, bring us back so that we can be in the center of your goodwill. And it's in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, guys, so we're gonna continue in worship and in offering and song in just a second. There's something I got to tell you. You know, there are some things that are just not good. And I just got to share with you a not good thing right quick. The last couple months have been just amazing months at Fellowship of the Rockies for Stuart. It's been nothing but joy. But last Monday and this past week was a bad week because my friend Harlan told me he was going to retire. And guys, there is nobody that deserves a friend, a mentor, and a colleague like I've had in Harlan Ellis these last 12 years. And, you know, this was a sudden thing. I mean, he told me on Monday, I spent 2 full days trying to talk some sense into the man. And, you know, I'm happy for he and Karen. And by the way, as good as my life has been because of Harlan, Harlan's life has been made better because of his wife, Karen, by the way. He's really lucky on that front. Guys, they have been, you know, 12 years ago, he was about to buy a house in South Padre, and I called him one day, and I said, hey, dude, I know you're retiring. Why don't you not go to South Padre and come to Fellowship of the Rockies? And they didn't. Well, they just feel like it's time that they go on to that next season of their life, and I am really happy for them, but I'm really sad, not for the future of Fellowship of the Rockies, because God's our good shepherd, he's got all that good future stuff, but just to miss my friend. So, guys, is that going to happen until later on? I don't know, sometime this summer, maybe. But, you know, it's going to get out. They're going to make plans. They're going to put their house for sale. And we just need to say thank you to them and have this next last little season be about them and say thank you. So let me pray for Harley and Carrie real quick. God, thank you for amazing people. People that I didn't deserve, that our church didn't deserve. I mean, they just really have been an integral part of everything that you have done, and you will continue to do. Their legacy is going to be forged and stamped by these last 12 years of amazing ministry. God, I pray you make this transition go smoothly for them. Give leadership the opportunity to, an appropriate time, make appropriate decisions. And we know you're in our future, and you've got it all. It's going to be wonderful and good. And we pray this in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus. Amen.